Good evening. You know, the video we just watched reminds us that all scars do tell a story. And many of us can point to our own scars. I know I can point to a few scars myself. I have scars stories, I guess you can say, such as when I was a toddler jumping on the bed after I was told not to and landed on the headboard and my bottom lip had to be sewn back on. Or riding the back of a pickup truck. Don't ever do that. So when the truck stopped, I didn't and went crashing into the cab. But, you know, it's easy to see scars on the outside, but oftentimes it's the scars on the inside that linger the most. But tonight, on this Good Friday service, we want to remember the significance of the scars, the wounds, the torture of the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross that he bore for our redemption. And the title of my message is Scars of Redemption. And as the video said, all scars tell a story, and the scars of Christ are a story of love. But we're also going to look at how God can use our own scars as a witness of his faithfulness and of his healing in our own lives. Now, growing up, I always wondered why it was called Good Friday when the message was always about the death and crucifixion of Christ. Some even believe it was originally referred to as God's Friday, and then God's Friday became Good Friday. Sort of like when you used to say, God be with ye, you say, goodbye. That's sort of how that kind of word nerd moment, sorry. But God's Friday is Good Friday because centuries ago, the English word good often meant holy or sacred. And the death of Christ on the cross provided the only means for forgiveness of sins whereby we could be good or holy before God. Now, as I said, every scar tells a story. And we're going to look at the most incredible story of all. And that is God's story of redemption. So we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. All the way back in Genesis, in the beginning, God created man in his own image. All right, male and female, he created them in his likeness and image. We were meant to enjoy his loving presence throughout all eternity. But that first man, Adam, he disobeyed God, and sin entered the world. And our human relationship with God was severed. It was eternally broken. Why? Because God is perfectly holy and cannot be in the presence of sin. But because God was so great in his love that he immediately put into motion a plan to redeem mankind. It's summed up in John 3:16. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's the gospel in a nutshell. And it's the most often quoted and probably the most, like, dare say, popular verse of scripture. But see, as soon as sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience, God's plan to send his one and only son was initiated. Remember, he sent his son. There was a mission. And God, speaking to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, said, and I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Now, understood from our vantage point in history, we understand it to read, he, the offspring of the woman who would be born Jesus, will strike your, the serpent's head, and you will strike his heel, the suffering and death on the cross. See, all the way from the beginning in the garden, it led all the way up to what we are remembering tonight in Good Friday. The Bible refers to Jesus as then the second Adam, the one perfect man who alone would be the acceptable sacrifice to atone for the sin of the first Adam in the garden, that sin that we all inherited. And then the rest of the writings of the law and the prophet, they all kind of lead up to tonight, Good Friday. Why is it good? Because God's perfect love is good. And what was Jesus' favorite designation of himself? How did he refer to himself more often than any other way? In fact, no one even refers to Jesus except how he referred to himself this way, and that is, number one, Son of Man. Son of Man. Now, why is this designation so important? Well, let's take a look at two important passages from Scripture that foretell of God's Friday, hence Good Friday. And the first of those two passages is from the book of Daniel. You're thinking, why are we going to the Old Testament? Well, hang on. You'll remember Daniel was in exile in Babylon, and he had a prophetic vision. Beginning in verse 9, I watched as thrones were put in place, and the ancient one sat down to judge. His clothing was as white as snow, his hair like purest wool. He sat on a fiery throne with wheels of blazing fire, and a river of fire was pouring out, flowing from his presence. Millions of angels ministered to him. Many millions stood to attend him. Then the court began its session, and the books were open. Continuing in verse 13, as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient one and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all nations of the world so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Now, this passage in its entirety refers to that conflict that we first saw back in the garden. In chapter 3, where the seed of the woman would be against the seed of the serpent, and the powers of darkness would be against the kingdom of God. And this cosmic conflict is going on, and we see a picture of it here, but we see that Jesus, as Son of Man, is identifying with this same person in Daniel's prophecy. See, the Old Testament uses the expression Son of Man very often. In fact, God calls Ezekiel Son of Man over 90 times. Son of Man is always used to designate a mere mortal, a human. Okay, so the significance of Jesus calling himself Son of Man is the identification not only with Son of Man in Daniel 7 that we just read, who was given all authority, honor, and sovereignty, but it was also Son of Man because he identified with mankind. He identified with humanity. It was basically saying Jesus is fully God and fully man. Fully God and fully man. Luke's gospel includes the complete genealogy of Jesus, going all the way back to Adam, and he spent sufficient time with Christ's incarnation and birth we know as the nativity that we celebrate at Christmas, stressing his humanity and looking back to the prophecy we read in Genesis 3:15. And this is so vital because Jesus was perfectly sinless and could offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. But, if Jesus had not been fully man and fully sinless, he could not have been the substitute to die in our place. Because guess what? We're fully human. If he was not fully man, he could not substitute for us fully people. All right? So it's so important to remember that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. Number two, we look at Jesus, the suffering servant. Now, most of you are familiar with the sacrificial system of ancient Israel, initiated by God in the desert when he delivered them from Egypt, and how they would sacrifice animals to atone for their sins. And also on the first Passover, the night that they were where they fled from Egypt, and how they would sacrifice a lamb and put its blood on the doorposts, and then the death angel would pass over them, seeing the blood, and that blood kind of was a foreshadowing to the blood on the cross. Well, Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Even John the Baptist referred to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was our sacrificial lamb to die in his place. But two things to note. A lamb, the animal, is not human. And because of that, it was only a temporary sacrifice. To sacrifice this lamb was only temporary. And two, a lamb was not aware of what was happening. It was not cognizant. It had no choice in the matter. But Jesus was in control, and he chose to offer his life willingly. He chose to offer his life willingly. He said, "My life is not taken from me. I offer it willingly." Now, our second passage is Isaiah 53. And I won't read the entire chapter, but I encourage you to really meditate on this chapter. We hear different portions of it read at certain times. Pastor Corey has read certain verses of this oftentimes when he leads us in communion. We remember that it's written that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We read that it was our weaknesses that he carried, our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. That's just a portion, but I encourage you to meditate on this entire chapter because, as it says, his life was made an offering for our sin. And when we're thinking of scars, we know that Jesus was whipped and beaten, as we read. They didn't even recognize him. I mean, he was whipped with, as they said, 40 minus one lashes. Now, those 39 lashes we recognize in today's modern time as 39 categories of disease. So by those 39 scars on his back, Jesus paid the price and offers atonement for every type of disease currently known to man. And as I said, this writing in Isaiah was well known to the people of Israel. And it was also well known, what was also well known was the prophecy of Daniel. The problem was that the victorious Son of Man in Daniel didn't really fit with the suffering servant in Isaiah. In fact, Jesus even asked his disciples of this when in Mark 9:12 he asks, "And how is it written of the Son of Man," referring to Daniel chapter 7, "that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt," referring to Isaiah 53. See, not only is Jesus telling us that he is the fulfillment of Daniel's vision using the Son of Man as his designation, but he's also identifying with the suffering servant written in Isaiah. Remember in verse 5 it says, "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed." Now that doesn't sound quite like the conquering king that Israel expected him to expel Rome and kind of take up rule in his place. They didn't understand that their entire sacrificial system was only temporary. It only was a foreshadow of the Messiah who had now come. See, the key is this. Our sin is centered on our will. Our sin is centered on our will. Temptation is not sin. Until we say yes to temptation, there is no sin committed. Again, temptation is not sin. That's why it is written that Jesus was tempted in every way we are, but was without sin. Jesus was tempted, but was without sin. When we're tempted, that's not sinning. We say yes to sin, we say yes to temptation, and at that point, that is when we sin. But our saying yes to sin can never have a corollary in an animal sacrifice, because the animal cannot say yes to receive the consequence of our sin in our place. We sin when we say yes to temptation, but an animal sacrifice can't say, yes, I'm going to accept their sin. They don't know what's going on. It's an unwitting victim. But as we read in Isaiah 53, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers. See, unlike an animal, Jesus voluntarily said yes by consenting to his substitutionary death. And that is key. Jesus said yes. An animal could not say yes. Jesus, who identified with us, humanity, tempted in every way but was without sin, said yes, I will be their substitute. Listen to the words in Mark 8:31. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man, there's the words again, Son of Man, must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. Now, his disciples are listening to this. He's calling himself Son of Man. We're thinking, okay, power, kingdom, no end, you know, God in the clouds, Son of Man, that Son of Man, yes. Suffering and killed? Wait, say what? And then in the next chapter, Jesus says, leaving that region, they traveled through Galilee, and Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there, for he wanted to spend more time with his disciples and teach them. And he said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed, but 3 days later will rise from the dead. Next chapter, Son of Man, God, kingdom of no end, will be killed. What do it mean? See, where we stand in history, it doesn't really rattle us to kind of think Messiah, Son of Man, suffering servant, you know, being connected as one person. But the disciples weren't getting it. And so a third time, in the next chapter, chapter 10, he says, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and teachers of the religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again. The disciples still aren't getting it. So a little later in verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, it's not only that he was going to die. Jesus had tunnel vision. He was going to Jerusalem. He was looking to the cross. Why? To be a ransom for many. And the disciples would have understood that word ransom. Simply put, to ransom something is to pay a price to redeem it or to secure its freedom. And what we see at the cross is Jesus paying the price, the divine costliness, the inability of humanity to rescue themselves from the bondage of sin. Remember the final words of Jesus before he gave up his life on the cross? It is finished. It was an expression that could be translated paid in full. A transaction took place. Jesus paid in full the price of our sin. Now, I remember taking my kids to the zoo when they were younger, and after I would pay their tickets, they would put a stamp on their hand. And when they went to the gate, they would show the stamp, and they would be admitted into the zoo. Well, if I offered to pay their admittance, but they refused the stamp, would they have been able to get in? No. Jesus offers his free gift of salvation because the price has already been paid, but we have to accept it. And just like my children had to receive that stamp for admission into the park, when we accept payment of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we can stand before God. We can stand before God the Father, and instead of seeing our sin, he sees the righteousness of Christ, and we're able to go in to heaven. It's the meaning behind Jesus' words in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. People think they can get into heaven without Christ any more than my kids could get into the park without the stamp. The stamp was paid for. Our salvation was paid for, but we have to receive Christ. Now, when we think of the purchase price, it's important to note that there are two Greek words for redemption, another word nerd moment. And they involve the idea of paying a price. The first is agorazo, which means to buy. And the second word is ex agorazo, which means to buy out. And both are related to the word agora, which means the marketplace. And so together, they mean to buy out of the marketplace so that the one who has been purchased would never return there again. God bought us out. He didn't put us on a payment plan. He didn't put us on layaway. It was one price, once and for all. In other words, the scripture tells us, don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You who lives in you and was given to you by God, you do not belong to yourself. And get this, for God bought you with a high price. God bought you with a high price. So here's what I want to say. We have been bought, not borrowed. We have been redeemed, not rented. We've been bought, not borrowed. We've been redeemed, not rented. Jesus didn't die on the cross so he can rent you out on Sunday and then take you back to the marketplace so you can live a sinful life the rest of the week. Sometimes we act like we're merely rentals, just part-time Christians. We're just rentals. How many people know that you take much better care of something that you own than of something that you rent? Anyone ever rent a home to someone? Yeah, then you come back and like, whoa, boy. Anyone let someone borrow your tools? That reminds me. No, we're not rentals. We're not our own. We've been bought at a high price. And the evidence of that price are the scars Jesus bore that tell the story of our redemption, our forgiveness, and our healing. So what about us? What about the scars we bear? Well, number one, a scar is evidence of healing. See, we all have scars, but what a scar does is it gives evidence of healing. When skin is injured, the body produces collagen that sort of rushes in to mend the wound. Now, our skin is sort of like a, I don't know, like a patchwork or lattice basket weave, if you will. But when the collagen, you know, goes in one direction, those fibrous tissues look different. It doesn't come in the way the rest of the skin looks, and so it looks different. It has a different texture. It could be lower, it could be higher, but it looks different, and it's called a scar. There's healing, but the scar is evidence of that healing. It's a natural response, but once the body has finished its work, we can see that healing has been done. And there was a finished work on the cross. Healing has been done. Scar is not only an evidence of healing, but it's an evidence of closure. Closure. There's no more blood oozing out. It's just skin. And just like closing on a loan, Christ paid the price in full. There was closure. Three, a scar reminds us of God's faithfulness. God is faithful to bring us healing. We're never alone. Sometimes it might take a while for us to see, but God is faithful. And when we've gone through something that is, you know, difficult or painful, we know that God was with us through it all. God was faithful and he brought us through. And because of that, number four, sharing the story of our scar. Remember the video, every scar tells a story. Sharing the story of our scar can help others. That's right, it can help others. Your story encourages others by explaining how God healed you, how God brought you through it. It lets them know that you can empathize with them because you've been there. You know how it feels. See, God doesn't give us scars to remind us that we've been hurt. God gives us scars to remind us that we've been healed. Let me read that again. God does not give us scars to remind us that we've been hurt. God gives us scars to remind us that we've been healed. And some of you have undergone very painful experiences. Maybe it was a loss of a loved one, maybe even a loss of a child, a stillborn, or a ectopic pregnancy, or a miscarriage. The loss of something, whether stolen or destroyed. You know someone who has experienced the same thing, and you are able to minister to them because you share in common what God has brought you through. So God can then use you to minister to them. See, when faced with a difficulty or wounded as a consequence of our poor decision, God is still in control. In hardship and pain, God is in control. He's never caught off guard. Hard as it may be, especially in the moment, instead of asking, God, why is this happening to me? We should ask, God, how will you use this through me? Show me how you're going to use this. If I'm going to get a scar in this, what's it for? A couple things come to mind. God may allow scars to draw you closer to him. See, it's easy to trust God when everything's going well. But in times of crisis, our faith is tested whether we truly trust God or not. Now, if God does allow it, remember, he'll be with you. You're not alone. If you can stand the pulling, he'll pull you through. But sometimes he needs to get our attention and draw us back to himself. B, God may intend to use your scar to minister to someone else. And this may be someone you know or someone that you have yet to meet. But God knows. He sees into the future. He sees all things. And if he allows you to go through a trial and to bear this scar with the intent to minister to someone else, what's that saying? Is that he trusts you. He trusts you enough to use what he's given you to minister to someone else whom no one else could minister to in the way you could. We can endure that suffering because of what's ahead of us. Just as Jesus in Hebrews 12:2 said, for the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross. He was looking at the cross, but he could look beyond the cross. He can look beyond the joy awaiting him after the cross, and he endured that suffering. And we can do likewise. I added some scriptures in your notes, 2 Corinthians and James 1:2, that talks about how we can endure through suffering and count it great joy, and how in weaknesses God's strength makes us strong. Number five, a scar is proof of identity. This is the last one. A scar is proof of identity. First, the identity of Paul. Now, in ancient times, you know, slaves often bore some sort of scar to identify who their master was. And in the same way, Jesus bore a scar to say that he had paid a price. But in Galatians 6:14 and 17, Paul says, as for me, I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. For I bear on my body the scars that show I belong to Christ. He bore on his body the scars that showed he identified with Christ. He wore scars as a badge of honor. It was proof that he was counted worthy to be chosen of God. So instead of saying, I'll believe it when I see it, we should rather say, I'll believe it and then I'll see it. Because if we identify with Jesus, we'll be able to identify in his suffering as well. And God will see us through. Now, speaking of the identity of Jesus, in John 20, verses 24 through 29, we know the story. Jesus came to his disciples and Thomas wasn't there. And then later, when Thomas was there, they said, the Lord was here. And they said, well, I'll believe it when I see it. But it should be, I'll believe it, then I see it. But he said, I'll believe it when I see it. So, let's going down here. 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. Peace be with you, he said. Then he said to Thomas, Thomas, put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your hand in the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus told him, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. Jesus was identified by his scars. Now, certainly he could have healed his scars, but he chose to keep them. And Thomas, who needed proof, saw those scars and said, my Lord and my God. And that brings me to the final point, our identity in Christ. See, our scars that remain are not to remind us of our failures, but of God's victory. Our scars, whether they're on the outside or whether they're the inside, in our mind, in our heart, our emotions, our scars don't remind us of our failures. The thing about scars is they don't go away. They're permanent. But that permanent reminder should be of God's victory, should be a testimony. So in 2 Corinthians 1, 5 through 7, it says, for the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. We are confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort God gives us. And lastly, in John 20, Jesus was standing among them again. He said, peace be with you. And as he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and side. He showed them his scars. They were filled with joy when he saw the Lord. And again, he said, peace be with you. And he said this, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Jesus identified himself with his scars. And then he says, I am sending you. And he knows full well the scars that you bear, the scars that you will bear. And if he can trust you and can use you through your obedience, the story of your scars will be a testimony to someone who needs to hear about Christ. It's still how people know Jesus today. God uses the scars in our life to show others Jesus. As Heinz, if you would come up and play quietly, I want to just take a look at this growth work quickly. We need to be willing to allow God to trust you with a scar in order to minister to a person he has in mind. It's so important because we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. It's so easy to live our lives thinking we're our own God. We belong to us. We can do what we want, when we want, how we want. But honestly, we belong to the Father because he bought us and he wants to use us for his glory. Number two, the word passion, as many of you know, comes from the word to suffer. So when you say that you are a passionate follower of Christ, when you choose to be a passionate follower of Christ, you're admitting that you're willing to be uncomfortable for Christ, that you're willing to identify with Christ's suffering. Even when life is not easy, to be a passionate follower means that you will do what it takes. And number three, share your story with someone so that, like Thomas, they will see and believe. All right? Thomas needed to see to believe, and there are some people who need to see and hear what you have in order for them to believe as well. And then finally, invite someone to Easter Sunday service with you. You know, we're able to share Good Friday service together, but the climax is on Easter. That's the resurrection. Started here, but Sunday we celebrate the resurrection and God's eternal life and the abundance that we have with him for all eternity. So, invite someone Sunday. Who all is going to invite someone to Sunday? Everyone's hand should be up. Or if you're still thinking about it, invite someone to Sunday. And tomorrow, 10:30 till noon, our Easter extravaganza. Invite someone you know who has kids. Let's fill this place up. This is a great way to introduce people to Woodland. Tell them you love them. And let us serve God with everything we have the rest of this holy week. Amen. God bless you.